calls it two and a half prophets. Now, you recall where we are. Solomon is dead. But because of his love for his many foreign wives, as we saw, that led him and all Israel into gross idolatry. It says there were shrines on all the high hills and the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Molochs and all that stuff he brought into Israel, and the people followed him. Of course, God punished him, Solomon, for doing that by moving through Solomon's son to do something just completely boneheaded. In fact, we saw there was a turning from the Lord. This thing came from me. His son Rehoboam made stupid decisions, obviously stupid decisions, which caused the 10 tribes of the north to get furious with him. They rejected the Davidic monarchy. They said, "No more David, to your home, David. We want no part of David." And the nation split in two. In fact, grab one of your maps. I encourage you to keep that. Keep this in your Bible. We're going to be using this quite a bit over the next months. Just a quick, so you can visualize this. Israel split into two. The nation of Judah in the bottom and Israel up top. The tribe of Judah and most of the tribe of Benjamin ended up down in Judah. And the other 10 tribes were the northern kingdom. Now, the Judah will be ruled by a Davidic king, sons of David, as it is right now, Rehoboam. The northern tribe, the northern nation of Israel, is being ruled by Jeroboam, whom God handpicked to do that. In other words, there was just a split. The nation split in half. The top 10 tribes want nothing to do with David's dynasty, David's rule. So they split, formed their own country. I want you to notice something. Look, you're here. Turn back to chapter 11. God said he would do this, and he did, through Rehoboam's stupidity. But he made a promise to Jeroboam that you need to keep in mind. When he sent a prophet to Jeroboam to tell him this is going to happen. Here's what he said. Chapter 11, verse 37. This is God speaking through the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam, who at this time is just a servant of Solomon. 37, he says, "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." That was God's promise to Jeroboam, which he immediately broke. You got to wonder what's wrong with these guys. I never understand quite. They have so much light from the Lord, yet they're just so blind and they do such terrible things. It's a strange thing. Now, after the split, after the two people split, Jeroboam realized that since all Jerusalem is in the south now. That's where the temple is. That's where the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where all the sacrifices are, where all the holy days are celebrated. King Jeroboam of Israel realizes that now the people are going to have to go down to Judah to worship. And the more they do that, the more their hearts will be turned back to Judah, and the more they won't want me. So he creates, literally, verse 33 says, he devised in his own heart a counterfeit Jewish religion. He made two golden calves. One he placed in Bethel, one he placed in Dan in the north. Golden calves. Remember back what Aaron did. Golden calf. And he says, "Israel, behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt." They're repeating the exact same sin all over again. But golden calves. He made high places of worship. In fact, later we're told in Chronicles this, they're worshiping the goat gods, which is basically just a satanic. He made high places all throughout Israel to worship. He made a non-Aaronic priesthood. He chose priests who were not Levites. In fact, he says there in verse 33, any who would be ordained. In other words, who'd like to be a priest? Hands go up, you're a priest, you're a priest, you're a priest, you're a priest. He made up his own priesthood when God specifically said it had to be from descendants from Aaron, the Levites. And he made up his own holy feasts. At least one, probably others. Basically a counterfeit religion to Israel. He just carved together his own religion, made up his own gods, his own festivals, his own priesthood, in order to keep the people from going south to Judah to worship in the temple. To answer your question, as a result, we're told that all the Levites who were in those 10 tribes, not all of them, but most of them, he drove some of them out. It says they left the northern 10 tribes and went south to Judah, as well as many of those Jews who were loyal to Yahweh. There were many people left the northern 10 tribes to go down to Judah. Now think about that. They've been in these lands now since the days of Joshua. That's about 300 years. In other words, all these Jews and these Levites left their ancestral home that they've been living in for hundreds of years behind to go down to Judah because they don't want to be part of what Jeroboam's doing. It's quite a thing, quite a sacrifice they had to make. And this time, of course, Judea is going to swell with Levites and priests and those who truly do love Yahweh. They'll have a lot of trouble down there. Think of all they left. Now, that's where we are. Let's pick it up now in chapter 13. There's two real neat stories, histories here of what went on. God does some amazing things. It's just like our Lord. As soon as something bad happens, God sends his prophets to warn them back, to warn them. And he's good because he's a God of love. 13:1. It says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' And when the king," that's Jeroboam, "when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was stood apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given him by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, that saying, "You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came." So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." A lot packed in here. Now picture this. It says there in verse 1, remember, that there's this brand new altar now that Jeroboam built, golden calf, that they're worshiping. They're worshiping this golden calf as if it is Yahweh himself. It says Jeroboam is standing next to it offering incense. And of course, there'd be all these Israelites standing around worshiping, big crowd there. And all of a sudden, through the crowd walks this strange guy. We don't have his name now. Josephus tells us his name was Vedas. Now, how he knows that, I don't know. I tried to look that word up. I don't even see what the word even means. But anyway, this unnamed prophet just walks through the crowd, walks up to the king, to the altar, and starts prophesying against it. Note what he says there. Picture this. He pronounces judgment against the thing God hates most. He's not pronouncing judgment against Jeroboam. He'll do that in a minute. He pronounced a judgment against this altar. God hates this altar. God despises what Jeroboam has done. The fact that there's a golden calf being worshipped in Israel, God despises it. But the prophet pronounces judgment. He goes, "Oh, altar, altar." He's talking to this altar, pronouncing judgment on it. And notice this prophecy here. This is pretty cool. Verse 2. "He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places and burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" He's making a prophecy of what's going to happen 300 years later. He's saying, there's going to be a son born to the house of David. His name's going to be Josiah. Now, this is 300, this is before even his parents or his grandparents are born. A Davidic son named Josiah, and he's going to destroy all these altars. He's going to burn your priest's bones on these altars. Just keep your finger where you're at. Let's look at 2 Kings 23. Just quickly to see where this is. It's going to be a while till we get there, so I thought that you'd see what he's talking about. He's making an amazing prophecy here. 2 Kings chapter 23. He's telling them what's going to happen 300 years in the future. He's pronouncing judgment against everything Jeroboam has done. And here's the fulfillment of that. What happens is good King Josiah, they find a copy of the scriptures that's been hidden and gone for so long, and they pull it out and they start reading it. And Josiah gets terrified. We haven't done any of this. We've broken his covenant. He repents. His officials repent. He brings revival to the nation. Just chapter 23, verse 1. This is King Josiah. This is 300 years later than 1 Kings 13. Then the king sent and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. And the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. He reads these before the whole nation. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. Great revival comes through King Josiah. And all the people entered the covenant. Here, verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out to the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Get that, Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the surrounding areas of Jerusalem, also those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and the hosts of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it to dust, threw its dust in the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates, which are at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, and one city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread. He also defiled Topheth, verse 10, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. You get the idea. He went all through Judah and even up into Israel, defiling and destroying all these altars, destroying all these high places, killing the priests who were worshiping at these places. He burned their bones on the altar. He made a thorough reformation of Israel. But here, way back in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, this unnamed prophet's telling Jeroboam that there's a son coming who's going to wipe all this out. God has already put in action the destruction of all this evil. I'm going to think about that. No other book on earth contains predictive prophecy like this. That's this accurate. That's this by name. He's named 300 years before he's even born. Think of that. No other book on earth can do that. We see this also, as you know, about Isaiah 44 when I talk about Cyrus. I have it in your sheet. There's God who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasures as the king of Jerusalem. She will be rebuilt, and the temple, its foundations will be laid. God spoke of Cyrus, king of Persia, by name, at least 175 years before he was born. His parents weren't alive yet. His grandparents weren't alive yet. Prophecy, his great-grandparents were just very young children at that time. God said through Isaiah, Cyrus, king of Persia, is going to send you back to Israel. He's going to pay to rebuild your city. No other book in the world has ever done anything like that. There are books that have these prophecies in. There are these so-called modern-day prophets today. No one ever gets it right like biblical prophets do. Exact. Hundreds of years ahead of time, naming names. God is actually putting himself on the line. When you name names, you can say, well, someone's going to be born one day, he's going to fix all this. When you start naming names, now you've committed yourself. This better come true or you're a liar. Israel is one of the only nations in the world to have its history pre-written. Way ahead of time. That's a neat thing to think about. You should have great confidence in the scriptures. But notice he says in verse 3, there's a sign he gives that this is going to happen. In other words, he's talking about something they don't even know it, I'm sure. It's going to be 300 years. They know this child's coming. Here's the sign that you will know this is going to happen. The altar will be, literally in Hebrew, torn. Remember what Ahijah said to Jeroboam when he came to him? I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands. I remember he tore that robe into 12 pieces. He gave him 10. Here's the same word. That altar is going to be torn apart right in front of you. So, of course, verse 4 and 5, Jeroboam, he hears this as treason. And so he orders him, he rushes out his hand, arrest that man. And as soon as he does, notice what it says here, verse 4 and 5. His arm, literally in the Hebrew, dried up, which means something like it shriveled or it atrophied, like gangrene. His arm just, like rigor mortis, his arm just went dead. And he couldn't even pull it back, like a dead man's arm. Why do you think God's doing all this? I mean, certainly it's judgment and God's expressing his anger, but isn't this also a mercy? Think of it. And at the very same moment his hand dries up, the altar splits in two. Splits in two. And ashes pour out. Right, what should he have done here? What would you do? The power of Yahweh is displayed right in front of you. This weird little prophet, this word has come through, the altar splits apart all by itself, his hand is shriveled up, it probably hurts like crazy, I would imagine. He can't even pull his hand back now, it's like rigor mortis in his hand. You would think he would fall to his knees and say, please, oh God, forgive me, help me. But he doesn't. Now he does pray, he does ask this prophet, please, in fact, look at what it says there, verse 6. The king begs the prophet for mercy. Living in the Hebrew, please soften the face of Yahweh, your God. Notice he says that, your God. It's no longer his God, your God. Now, probably this golden calf, they were worshiping it as if it were Yahweh. But Yahweh will never accept that kind of thing. So he prays, and he asks his prophet, please pray to Yahweh, your God, to put my hand back. And he does, and it comes back. But again, at that moment, you would think, everybody around him would be terrified, wouldn't they? Everybody's watching this. This is God telling the nation, this has to stop. I am angry with this. This has to stop. But they don't. Now look at verse 7 again, what this guy does. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. Of course, the king turns good politician. He knows that this guy now has some real authority with Yahweh. The altar just split in half right in front of him. Ashes are pouring out. He got his hand back. I'm sure he's like, wow, look at that. My hand's back. Why don't you come to my house for dinner tonight and I'll give you a reward for all this. Let's you and I talk. Let's be friends.
What can you do for me?
Yeah. Very, very political here. But notice what the prophet said. You have to remember this. 8. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink water nor return by the way which you came. Notice there, he sounds a little scared. He said, I don't care if you give me half your palace. I'm not going to eat here because God warned me not to eat here. In other words, whatever God said to this prophet, it was a pretty stern warning. And he said, I don't care if you make me half the kingdom to me. I'm not going to eat in this place. Now understand, this prophet came from Judah. Bethel is about 6 miles from the border. He didn't travel all that far. He probably brought food and water with him. You can go 6 miles in half a day with a bike like that, you could. You can walk about 3 miles an hour if you're healthy. So anyway, but he says, I will not. He forcefully says that God forbid me. I don't care if you give me half your palace. I will never eat or drink in this place. God made an impression on him for that kind of thing. Now, again, Bethel's only about 6 miles. And to eat, remember, in their culture, very sort of like ours, to eat implies fellowship. When you eat with someone, you're fellowshipping with them. I will never do that. One of the commentators called it an acted out sermon. I'm not staying. I will not eat here. I will not. And so he leaves. And he was told, just like the Magi were when he came to the King Herod, he was told, don't go back the way you came. Find another route home. In other words, don't let anybody know where you are. Just get in there, do this, and get out. Now let's start verse 11. This story gets kind of cool. There's a lot of weird stuff going on here, but this is how things were back in those days. 11. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to him, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled a donkey for him and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God, found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. They said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you. nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. But he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Verse 19, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Here's this old prophet, it says. That's why I call this 2.5 prophets. There's two real prophets we're going to see, and this guy's kind of like a half prophet. There's this old prophet. Notice he's living in Bethel. Well, Bethel is the southern center of Israel's worship. This is where this golden calf is. That tells you something about this guy's allegiances. If he's a prophet, but he's living in Bethel, that means he's, in some sense, he's supporting this false idolatrous worship in Bethel. Now, his sons, who were at this spectacular thing at Bethel that day, come home and say, you'll never believe what happened in church today. And they tell him the whole story. You can imagine how everybody's talking about this. This was an amazing thing, wasn't it? So, verse 14 to 17, he goes after the prophet. They tell him which way he went. And he finds him sitting, resting under a tree, probably about halfway home. It's only about 6 miles to the border. And he tells him, come home with me. Let's have some food. And the guy repeats again, listen, the Lord specifically told me you will not eat food in this place. This Bethel prophet says, an angel of the Lord said to me, you're supposed to come home and eat with me. Now, what do you do with something like that? What should have happened here? You're a prophet. The Lord clearly told you so much that he scared you. In fact, notice back in verse 8. He says, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. That's a derogatory thing. God, I want nothing to do with this place. God impressed that heavy upon him. Yet here he has this other older prophet, apparently, say, listen, the angel of the Lord spoke to me today. He said, you're supposed to come home and eat with me. He's lying to him. He should have at that moment, because he had a clear word from the Lord. Pray about it. Lord, you told me, are you speaking through this guy? Should I go? But he doesn't. He believes him, it says. And he goes back with him. Maybe he's hungry. Foolish thing to do. He goes back with him. You have to always be careful whenever someone says, the Lord said to me. Especially in our day and age. There are so many of these guys around today. They have whole ministry about, the Lord told me, the Lord said to me, thus saith the Lord. Especially in a case like this, where you have a clear word from the Lord, and then someone says, the Lord told me, and it goes against that clear word. He should have known better. But he doesn't. He makes a huge mistake. Look at verse 21. I'm sorry, 20. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, that lying prophet. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandments which the Lord your God had commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, and he saddled a donkey for him, and a prophet whom he had brought back went. Now just stop. You can imagine the prophet of Judah going, oh, thanks a lot. Mm-hmm. That's what happens here. This lying prophet, this old prophet who's in Bethel, who's part of the worship of that golden calf, says all of a sudden this Spirit of God comes upon him. Notice he cries out. That you see several times in Scripture, don't you? Mm-hmm. God can speak through anyone. God, the Holy Spirit, is sovereign because he is the Lord God. The Holy Spirit is God. Remember back when Saul, King Saul, was just looking for his donkeys? Remember that? And all of a sudden, remember, the prophet said to him, you will find these men prophesying. And as soon as he does, what happens? The Spirit comes upon Saul, and Saul just starts praising the Lord, prophesying. Remember, there's a proverb spoken. Is Saul now among the prophets? God's Spirit just overwhelmed him, and he started speaking. Remember later, when Saul's trying to get David, remember he sends men to get David to arrest him? And as soon as they get close, remember what happens? The Spirit falls upon him, and they start prophesying. They can't do it. This is the Spirit of the Lord. Remember when Balaam, back in Judges, Balak, the king, hired Balaam the prophet. I'm going to pay you. Come out here and curse Israel. They're too big for me to take. Remember what happened there? Neat story. And every time Balak, who's a corrupt, in fact, he's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 as being corrupt and evil, serving God for money kind of thing. It's a terrible sin Balaam did. But he said, okay, sure, if you pay me, I'll go curse him. And every time he opens his mouth, what does he do? He blesses them. And the king gets mad and takes him someplace else. Do it again. And he blesses them. He takes him to the backside where there's only a small part of the camp. I have a sheet there, Numbers 23. Balak, the king, says, what have you done to me? Balak asked Balaam. I brought you to curse my enemies, but look, you've only blessed them. Because God's Spirit is sovereign. And here in the Old Testament, you see this several times. The Spirit just does what he does through these men. And here's this lying prophet, this prophet of Bethel. All of a sudden, God, the Holy Spirit, he stands up and cries out in a loud voice, you shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have listened to me. God told you what to do. And now you're never going to die the way you should. It's a sad, sad thing.
Yeah.
And you know what happens. Verse 24. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road with a donkey standing beside it. The lion was also standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord. Again, picture this. He's heading back now. He's riding on this guy's donkey now. He's got a ride home. That's kind of cool. He's got a walk. And out of nowhere, this lion comes up, probably bites him in the throat and kills him, laying on the ground dead. This lion just shows up and kills this prophet. But notice the picture there. Because it would be common, fairly common, I'm sure, in those days, when there's lions around, to find somebody mauled to death by a lion, half eaten by a lion. People are passing by, and there's a donkey standing there. There's a lion standing there very calmly, and there's this dead body, probably his throat ripped out, just standing there. Almost like a lion standing guard over him.
Unbelievable.
The donkey didn't run away. A donkey would be terrified if a lion showed up.
Oh, my goodness.
God's making it very clear. This isn't some road accident. Oh, isn't it terrible that poor guy got mauled by a lion? No. The lion's just standing there. And everybody's talking about it. When word gets back to the old prophet, he goes, that's that prophet I just spoke to. Exactly right. God closed the mouth of the lions. Even though they were starving, he just sat there and looked at Daniel and didn't touch him. Here, this lion just stands there, basically keeping guard over this body. Just standing. Imagine that scene. So it's almost half comical. It wasn't so tragic. And of course, the lying prophet then, look at verse 31. For some reason, this lying prophet has great admiration for this prophet from Judah. I'm not sure why. He wants to be with him. He wants to be like him. Verse 27. Then he said to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. He went and found the body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and bury. That's in Bethel. He laid his body in his own grave, and he mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. After he buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. Now, there's an awful lot here the author isn't telling us. There's a lot of details you wish he'd fill in, but I think the big picture here is this prophet from Judah came right up to the king Jeroboam, and these amazing signs happened. The altar was split. His hand was, obviously God is angry with you. God's going to bring judgment against you. Now, here, even this prophet who had said, I will never eat anything or drink anything with you, is killed by a lion. Spectacular thing there. In other words, God's not playing games here. And the word got out. And this Bethel prophet has great respect for this guy. By the way, 300 years later, keep your finger here. Let's look at that quickly. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. It's the very next book to your right. This is, again, 300 years later, during the reign of Josiah. This exactly happens. 2 Kings 23, verse 17. Go back to verse 16. This is again King Josiah going throughout the land. He's now in Bethel, cleaning things up and destroying all these idols. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar. And these are the bones of the false prophets and the priests.
burned him on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Speaking of that guy who spoke 300 years ago. 17. And he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. He, that's Josiah, said, let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. 300 years later, we'll get there when we get there. But 300 years later, there's a monument set up to this king, to this prophet, I mean. And Josiah finds it and leaves him alone. He does dig up all the bones of the false prophets and of the false priests and all that and burns them on this altar, exactly as this prophet said he would do. Now you would think, after all of this, Jeroboam would wise up, wouldn't you? His advisor said, listen, Yahweh is going to destroy us all. You can't, you got to, he doesn't. Notice again, verse 33. He doubles down. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests in the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. And now for the rest of this history, all these evil kings, it will be said, he did the same sin of Jeroboam. He continued on as if the sin of Jeroboam. Now, chapter 14. Goes on. This is starting verse 1. Jeroboam again is going to have a confrontation with the God of Israel. 14 verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Just stop there. We're told his son's name is Abijah, Jeroboam's son. This is probably his firstborn. This is probably the son who would succeed him on the throne, which means he's very important. Abijah means my spiritual father is Yahweh. And the commentators say he probably named this kid before he went into apostasy. That's why he's named that. My father is Yahweh. We don't know for sure. He's probably the firstborn, but he's very sick. Now, when a king's firstborn son is sick, that's a big problem. So he hatches this plot. Read on, verse 2. Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now and disguise yourself that they will not know that you're the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dimmed because of him. Remember when we first saw Ahijah earlier when Solomon was alive? Ahijah came to Jeroboam. At that time, Ahijah had to be quite old. Ahijah is mentioned way back in 1 Samuel as serving in the tabernacle at Shiloh under Eli. He's really old. He's way old here. We don't know what his age is, but here it tells us he's that old, he's blind. But he's still alive, and he's still a prophet. Jeroboam's son, probably his firstborn, is very sick. Well, there's no prophets in Israel can do anything about this. What does he do? I remember Ahijah, that great prophet. He's still alive. He probably knows he's blind. He said, I'll ask him to pray for my son. But if I go down there and ask him, he's already condemned me. He's against me. So he said, he gets his wife. Disguise yourself. Don't tell him who you are. Just go down to the old prophet, give him all these gifts of honey and figs and bread, and beg him to pray for your dying son. He won't know who it is. He'll pray for him. He'll get healed. That's the idea. Deceive him. It's a foolish plot. He knows Ahijah would never welcome him, so he deceives him into praying for him. So this shows you how low an opinion Jeroboam must have had of Yahweh and his prophets, kind of thing. A side note here. Charles Spurgeon records in his writings, on July 31st of 1864, there was a man who was a drunkard, who was all kinds of gambler, who got saved through his preaching, joined his church, was a faithful member for a long time. His wife was an unbeliever. She refused to come. He would preach to her all the time. She didn't want to hear it. She said, I'll never go to that church. Well, some reason, one night, as he's in church, she decides, I'm going to go see what this is all about.
She disguises herself, sneaks into the church, goes up into the balcony. As she's climbing the steps, Spurgeon preaches on this verse. Look at it there in verse 6. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman?" Gonna get that. It just so happened that night Spurgeon was preaching on this text. And as she's climbing the steps, hoping no one knows who she is, Spurgeon preaches that verse. She got saved. That's the story. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? July 31st, 1864. Anyway, that's the idea. He's going to send this wife disguised down. In fact, the food she's bringing isn't much. You know, a king's wife could bring a whole wagon train of food. It's like a peasant's food for this guy. Trying to fool him. Even though by this time Ahijah is blind, his God is omniscient. You can't fool God's prophet. You can't fool God. You can't do this. Remember, God has set his face now against Jeroboam. So read on verse 5. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she'll pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." Just stop there. This is very similar to when Peter, remember, he's praying up on the rooftop in Acts? Mm-hmm. 3 days before this, an angel appeared to... What's wrong with me?
Cornelius,
I'm sorry. 3 days before, it says, "Go, send for a man named Peter. He'll tell you everything you need to know." So this is already in motion. While Peter's up on the roof praying, remember, he gets that vision of the animals on the sheet. God says to him, "They're down at your door knocking. Go with them." This is already, God is omniscient. God is sovereign. All this is set up ahead of time. Here, this whole thing, he's already told Ahijah probably a couple of days before this. Jeroboam's wife's coming down pretending to be someone else. Here's what I want you to say to her. Imagine her shock. She walks in the door of this old blind prophetess. "Come on in, Mrs. Jeroboam. I'm waiting for you." Right away, you know, this isn't going to go that way. You can't fool God. Now, starting in verse 7, all the way to verse 18 is going to be the prophecy of Ahijah against Israel. This prophecy sets up the next several hundred years history of Israel. It's one of the commentators said the rest of Kings and 2 Kings is based on this prophecy. He's going to tell them, here's what's going to happen now, here's what's going to happen later, here's what's going to happen way in the future. He tells them because of God is sovereign. Another one of those accurate prophecies that Israel's history is written way ahead of time. Let's start at verse 7. Just 7 through 9. Work through some of this. "Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which is right in my sight. You also have done more than evil than all those who were before you, have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images, provoked me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." Just stop there. Here's another example where the Hebrew is very expressive. Our English Bibles don't quite do this justice. God here is speaking like a cheated husband. Like he's been cheated. Like if your wife would cheat on you. Notice he says 4 times God says, "I did this. I gave you. I gave you. I gave you. I gave you." And then 4 times he says, yet you. Notice it. I broke it down in your sheet. Literally in Hebrew, "I exalted you. I made you leader. I tore the kingdom away from Solomon. I gave it to you. Yet you," literally, "have not followed me. Yet you have done more evil than all. Yet you made other gods. Yet you cast me behind your back." Think of it. Get the impression here, God's not only angry, he's hurt. Remember, God's a person. God has emotions. That's why we have them, because he has them. Now, they're perfect. They're infinite. They're not quite like us, but God feels. God feels love. God feels hate. God feels rejection. God feels all that. And he's talking like a jilted husband. "I did all this for you. I gave you. I gave you. I gave you. Yet you..." Let's take that apart. Love, true love is always
jealous. If you love someone truly, you're jealous. If you don't care what they do, you don't really love them. True love is, I love you. It hurts me when you do that or this. Well, that's verse 9 again. He says there literally, you've done more evil than all who were before you and have gone back and made yourself other gods. My verse says, and molten images. Literally in Hebrew, you made molten things. In other words, you crafted your own gods. You made molten things. I gave you everything and you went out and made molten things to worship. See the irony there? Having to manufacture your gods is not only ridiculous, it's highly offensive to God. I gave you everything. You went out and made your own gods? How could you do that? It's the idea here. God is this hurt. He's angry over this, and it's also like it's betrayal. All I did for you, you went out and melted your own gods. Verse 9 again. Not packed in here. So you make yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger. That word provoke, remember back in 1 Samuel 1, what Peninnah did to Hannah? Remember? Peninnah had children. Hannah was barren. And Peninnah, it says, would provoke her, would torment her. The word means taunt or mock. We say today, you're driving me up the wall. That's the idea here. Peninnah was mocking her sister. I have all these children. Look what I've done for our husband. You have none. Remember, it drove her to her knees in the temple, crying her eyes out? That's the word here. You did all this to provoke me, to annoy me. This hurts me. If you can say this, you're driving me up the wall with this stuff. Why would you do this? That's the idea. That's the word. You provoked me. That's sad. You taunted me. And again, verse 9, the last one there. You've cast me behind your back. I did this for you. I did this for you. I did this. I did this. And you threw me behind you like a piece of garbage. That's what the word really means. You just took like a piece of garbage and throw it behind your back and keep walking. You've cast me behind your back. Again, get the picture here. Sin not only angers God. It hurts us, especially for those who he's been so kind to, who should have loved him. You know, Jeroboam should love Yahweh and worship him. Instead, hey, you've cast me behind your back. You molded your own gods. God's offended here. You provoked me and you cast me behind your back like something worthless. And now verse 10. We're all adults here, so we can talk about this. One of the commentators that Ralph something Davis said, this is a toilet prophecy. God gets down and dirty. God uses, not dirty, but some very coarse language here to describe how he sees all this. Notice verse 10 again. Therefore, behold, I'm bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I'll make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. He's describing the kingdom of Jeroboam like a urinal. Literally, when he says there, I will cut off every man, literally in Hebrew, I'll cut off everyone who urinates against the wall. He's talking about a urinal, a bathroom. That's a very derogatory term for men. He could have just said, I'll cut off all your sons. Here he says, he uses this derogatory term, and he describes it like it's a urinal, a stinking urinal. I'm going to cut off all the men who urinate against the wall, and I'm going to sweep it out like dung. I'm going to clean this toilet out. That's what he's saying. It's powerful stuff. Our English versions are kind of afraid that your margins might have that. Again, they call it almost like a toilet prophecy. You've treated me like garbage. I'm going to clean out this sewer. I'm going to take like a stinky, smelly urinal bathroom. I'm going to sweep it out. He's saying the house of Jeroboam stinks in my nostrils. It's filthy. It's vile. Like a dirty, sick outhouse. I'm going to sweep everything out of there and clean it up. That's sad when God talks like that. Yeah, but these words here are very, very severe. I'm going to sweep out this toilet you've created. And he means there, the house of Jeroboam. You're filthy, you're vile, you stink, and I'm going to sweep it all out. And notice 11, he spells it out in verse 11. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. He's talking to Jeroboam's wife. When your feet enter the city, the child will die.
All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Just stop there. I know you're wondering about that verse. He says to this woman, all of Jeroboam's sons who die in the city, the dogs are going to eat. Now they're going to be slaughtered in the streets and unburied. All of Jeroboam's sons who die out in the fields, the birds are going to eat, because they're not going to get buried. They're going to be slaughtered. Except for this one son, this young son who's you came for. And notice it says this. It's a little commentary that spent a lot of time on this. Verse 13. For he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave. He's the only son you have that's going to get buried properly. Because in him something good was found toward the Lord God. That's a weird thing. He's saying that this son who's sick, he's probably a very young child at this point, this son who is sick, I found something good in him. Now, he doesn't, again, we're not, the author of Kings doesn't tell us what that is. So yeah, all we can do is speculate. I think, and again, I'll get some of the commentaries, I believe God gave this child this sickness. God made him sick to use him to cause Jeroboam to do this stupid thing of sending his wife down to Ahijah so that this prophecy could be made. Now, this young child was being used by the Lord to accomplish his ends. So God basically said, only one male in your household is going to have a proper burial, this young son. But remember, he told the woman, the mother, as soon as you cross into Israel, the son dies. Can you imagine going home with that on your mind? You'd almost think she wouldn't go home. As soon as you go home, as soon as you step over the border of Israel, this son dies. It shows again, God is sovereign. Even over things that we think are just sad and awful, God is sovereign. It sounds like he gave this child this sickness to use him as sort of like bait to get this whole thing set up. This child dies here young. He's not judged under God's judgment, because all of his other sons are going to have a horrible death. We'll see that here in a second. Something terrible is going to happen to them. Jeroboam, often in the Old Testament, your whole family, when a king does something wicked, his whole family pays for it. Not that they're innocent, because they're not. They're following in their father's sin. So notice verse 14. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. Now, we already heard of another king, Josiah, 300 years from now. But here, Ahijah says, God's going to raise up a king who's going to take out your entire family. Well, let's look at that. Turn to chapter 15. We're almost there. We're going ahead. Chapter 15, verse 25. His son Nadab. God raised up one of Jeroboam's sons. First Kings 15:25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, that's not the prophet Ahijah, it's a different Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. So God raises up this Baasha and takes out the whole family of Jeroboam. Wipes them off the face of the earth. That often happens. As we said before, when one king comes to the throne, they often will wipe out the previous king's family for fear that they would come by and take over your throne. And again, here's another one of those amazing prophecies. It comes true exactly as God said it would. Another precise prophecy. Again, now verse 15. Now, this is what's going to happen in the immediate future. Now God's going to speak about what's going to happen in the distant future with Israel. Verse 15. Again, Ahijah is still given this prophecy. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water.
He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Take that other sheet I gave you, not the map, but the other one. And again, hang on to this. What you're going to see here, what this is telling you, starting with Rehoboam, here's all the kings of Judah up until the time of the captivity. You see that on the left? And it tells you how many of them are good or bad. Bad, bad, good, good, bad, 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 good, good, good. But then notice the next column is all the kings of Israel in the north. Not a single one of them is good. Every one of them is an idolater, calf worshiper, wicked, and they go into captivity and never return. And God here just said to them, I have broken down your sheets. Amazing words. Verse 15 and 16. The Lord will strike Israel. He will give up Israel. He will uproot Israel. Now think about that. These 10 tribes to the north, because of the sin of Jeroboam, who led this nation into idolatry, the first king becomes their worst king, becomes the destruction of this nation. That's sad. It shows what a ruler can do. One evil ruler can do. But the Lord says, because of what Israel has become, Israel never repents. They never turn back to the Lord. They never give up this worship of this golden calf and their idolatry. Never. Until the day comes when they're taken captive into Babylon, they go first, and they never come back. Later, Judah follows Israel because Judah becomes wicked with all this horrible idolatry and all this stuff that goes on. Judah goes off into captivity as well, but most of them come back. Think about it. It's powerful stuff. And God here says to this nation, to this woman comes back. Her son dies, and she's telling Jeroboam all this prophecy. Israel is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. God will strike Israel. He'll give up Israel. He'll uproot Israel. Again, look at God's anger. And he gave them time to repent. He sent prophets to them. He told them. He warned them. But they didn't. Now, God has been warning about this, as you well know, for centuries. For centuries, God has been telling Israel, if you do this, I'm going to wipe you off the land. I only gave you two examples. Deuteronomy 28. Moses, God said through Moses, just as the Lord was glad to cause you to prosper and to multiply you, so he will also be glad to cause you to perish and destroy you. You will be deported from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will worship other gods of wood and stone which neither you nor your fathers have known. That's that long section in Deuteronomy of blessing and curses. If you follow me, I'll bless you like no other nation on earth. But if you turn into idolatry, I'm going to drive you out of this land and destroy you. Joshua 23, Joshua said the same thing by the Spirit of the Lord. Since every good thing the Lord your God promised you has come about, so he will bring on you every bad thing until he has annihilated you from this good land the Lord your God has given you. If you break the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and worship other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly disappear from the good land he has given you. That's just two of several places where God said that. It all happens. God always warns them, always warns them, always gives these warnings way ahead of time. They had these words for centuries. Notice verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. He will scatter them beyond the river is actually the Euphrates. He'll scatter them beyond the Euphrates. That's where Babylon is. No, it's because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam. Again, we've discussed it before. Asherim, of all the different gods they had, he singles this one out. It's a female. Asherah or Ashtoreth, depending on how you want to pronounce it. She was supposed to be the consort, the lover of Baal.
She was the
fertility god. And so her symbol was like, you ever see a totem pole? They'd make these wooden or stone totem poles in her image, but they were sexual images on all the high hills. And in order to worship her, you'd have these weird sexual, I can't even tell you the stuff they do on these hills. And God said, because you did that, I'm going to wipe you out off the land. But God here singles out this Ashtoreth. Because you have this shrine to Ashtoreth, I'm going to wipe you off the land. Then verse 17, it all happens. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Notice there, I've called this a highly edited epitaph. The author of Kings gives you the epitaph of Jeroboam. Notice what he says. How he made war and how he reigned. They're in some other book. He had wars. He had battles, but they're not worth telling you about. And how he reigned, I'm not going to go there either. The important thing about Jeroboam is what he's told you here. The wickedness of God's prophecies and God's promises of judgment. Yeah, he made wars and he reigned, but that's irrelevant here. It shows what these things are all about. He has little interest in the reign of Jeroboam. Now, very quickly, how do we apply all this? As you know, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us in whom the end of the ages have come. We're supposed to learn a lot from these things. Our God is a jealous God, and rightly so. He has every right to be jealous. Remember, these histories aren't primarily about these kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They're there. That's actual history. This is written to tell us about our God. This is written to show us what God is like, what he does, how he is. Remember, God is a person. God has emotions. God loves, God hates. God rejoices. God gets angry. And God gets, if you can use the word in the human sense, God gets hurt. He's the God of true, merciful, patient love. But true love is always jealous, as Dean just said. Think about it. Has anyone received more goodness from the hand of God than we have? Than I have? Think of it. Our sin not only breaks his laws, it breaks his heart. If you understand what's being said here, it insults him. You see, God's word here is like a jilted husband. I did for you. I gave you. I gave you. I gave you. But you... That's how broken hearts talk. God's love is jealous. And our sin not only breaks his laws, it insults him. It brings him grief. And prolonged sin provokes his anger. God has breaking points. God has a line. You cross that line, that's just like the Corinthians. Paul says, because you've done this, some of you have died, some of you are sick. God does this. Just two quick verses. Ezekiel 33. And get the spirit of this. Say to them, God says to Ezekiel, tell them this. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Notice this. Turn back. Turn back from your evil way. Why will you die? See, God's there pleading with them. God's, if you again use the word reverence, he's begging them. Why will you die? Turn back. Don't do this. God's not just speaking to some stoic God who has no feelings. He said, listen, don't do this. I don't want to have to destroy you, but I will. That's God speaking. That's what our sin does to him. Again, on the contrary, there's a sense where God suffers under our sin. Again, be careful. They're human terms. But still, God himself, why will you die? Come to me, he says. Why would you starve? God often does that. Matthew, remember Jesus did that. I often thought about the picture of this. Jesus, as he's coming down the mountain the last week into Jerusalem, he's about to be crucified 6 days later. And he's crying, because he's wailing as he's riding on that colt. And he says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? That's a tender picture. Do you ever see birds do that? Gather the little ones under their wings to protect them and love them and care for them? He says, but you would not. Yeah.
Book of Ruth. That's good.
Jesus is heartbroken. I would have saved you. I would have rescued you, but you wouldn't have it. And he's wailing as he says this. Never think God isn't touched by our sin. Our sin is not only because it breaks the law. It breaks his heart. This is hard to hear, isn't it? I need to hear this. I need to hear this message. I really do. Our sin breaks his heart. He's been so good to me. He's been so good to us. And God could say, I did this for you. I gave my son for you. I filled you with my spirit. I'm taking you to heaven. But you. It's like, oh God, why do we do these things? Let's close in prayer. We're all for time. Father, help us to hear your word. Help us to see these things. Lord, you are not just some unfeeling, stoic God, Lord. You made us in your image. And while we're so imperfect, Lord, you do love righteousness. You love when your creatures serve you and praise you and obey you and walk in your ways. But Lord, when those who you've been so good to, as you have been to Jeroboam and Israel and all the many blessings you gave them over all the years, Lord, we see in your word how it breaks your heart and makes you angry when people spurn your love. And in spite of your goodness, Lord, do what you have forbidden them to do. And Lord, I can't read this and not look at myself. Lord, we would do amiss to these texts to realize that this is talking about us, as Paul said. These are examples for our lives. Lord, help us to hate sin. Help us, Lord, to love you so much, Lord, that we desire not to hurt you. Help us, Lord, like a wife to a husband, Lord, to want to please you and serve you and not break your heart, not betray your you've been far too good to us, Lord, for us to do some of the things we do. Lord, help us to love you, to bring you pleasure, to bring you joy. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to do that. We need your Spirit within us. Lord, we know you've given us a new heart. You've written your law on our heart. Help us, Lord, to walk after your ways, to bring honor to you and to bring pleasure to you and to love you. And Lord, forgive us for the times we don't. Again, help us to hear this word, to truly believe it and to walk in it. And may this all be to the glory of your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.